Eternal God, we come to you this morning because of your grace that was designed in eternity past for us to share in time. Father, we approach you because we know that you have all the answers. We know that we need to worship and praise you. Father, we also know that we cannot do this without your word in our souls. Therefore, as we assemble this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect teacher, will illuminate our understanding to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are now in 2 John chapter 2. Today we'll be looking at verse 22. But if you recall, all we have been dealing with throughout this section has been the Antichrist falsehood and the doctrine that he brings to confuse people. And he uses individuals in order to make his error to continue. However, we as believers have been told that we're different because we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, which we saw was the meaning of the anointing of this, the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Also, we are told that the truth is mainly for those who are believers. You do not give doctrinal truth to unbelievers. It really don't mean anything to them. The only thing we can give to an unbeliever is the gospel of Christ. So as a way of introduction, since we are still dealing with this issue of falsehood, I decided that it may be good to just take a few minutes to examine something that has been in the news for a little while, because it forms a good introduction to what we'll be studying this morning. And this is this thing they call the Heaven's Gate Court. Okay. One of the reasons I want to make some observation in a little more detail is, first of all, to see how it is easy to mix truth and error. That's the first reason I want to do that. Secondly, to show us that it is very easy to be swayed by a promise of a better future. Very easy. And so, if you notice, though, that one of the things that you find amongst almost all these cults is that they have this, what they call an unusual love for each other, or whatever that means. But they do have something that they all cling to. So it seems that with this kind of attitude, they're able to attract many lonely and vulnerable individuals to their cause. Now, there is something also that we always must realize is when we look at things like cults, in as much as we see the doctrinal error or where Satan operates, we can also see there is something about them that somehow shames what we may call the mainstream Christianity. For example, I've mentioned this idea of this apparent love amongst them, which seems to attract a lot of people, and yet that is really what the Bible says characterizes Christians, that will attract other people to Christianity. But behold, that's not the case because of the work of the devil in the society and in the world in which we live. So it also seems to me that by reviewing and listening carefully, I tried to follow the interviews that they gave for the former cause members or those who pulled out, and in fact one of them who actually still laments the fact that he probably wasn't among those who committed suicide. From them I was able to get about six basic things that they cannot believe, in a sense. And these six basic things I want us to examine it carefully in the light of the word of God. The first thing that they believe, though, is that their leader is from a different plane from where he was sent to tell people of this great life, how to get there, the great life. Now, that sounds good, but when you think about it, you know that the Bible tells us that Christ came from heaven to bring the news of life to us. And so it is not surprising that they can take this concept, which is true, but now they apply it to another human being who is by no means Christ. And so this is how Satan can take truth and twist it. Because there's no way he could have come up with that kind of thing if he has never heard anything about the Bible, which he has, so this is why he can say he came from a different place, a different planet, so to say, a higher plane. But regardless of what the issue is, this, that Satan is in the business of imitating anything that is Christ-like. And this is one of it. The second thing I notice is that they believe that one should view the body as clothes and a bag. Look at it as a clothes or a bag. Now, what they say is that this bag or cloth must be discarded in order to reach the life in the higher plane, or what they call the heaven. Well, if you compare this, you can begin to see by comparing this from the attitude that you see from the Word of God in 2 Peter 1:13. 2 Peter 1:13 says, and I read, it says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. In the tent. So, the Bible says the body is more or less, call it a tent. This group of people switch it around and say it's a bag or a cloth. So this is the type of thing that I'm trying to show, that no cause that is of any consequence that really don't they originate or take something from the Bible and distort it. So that's the second thing they believe in. The third thing is that they believe that one must relinquish the worldly possessions, including giving up one's family or children for a better hope. In fact, there was one case of one of them who had, a 10-year-old daughter. The wife and the husband had joined the cult, and so they realized that their child is going to be a hindrance, so they abandoned the child because they say, a child is going to keep us from getting into this higher plane. When you think about this, you recall we have just finished studying First John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, that tells us to have a different perspective of the things of this world, not to love this world. Now, here are people who, even though they are not truthful, in a sense, they are convinced, but yet they are able to do things like this simply because they are convinced of a better place where they will go. The fourth thing that I notice from them is this. They are spared greatly that there should be no immorality of any kind amongst them. This is a little different from most cults as we know, where sexual immorality seemed to be prevalent. But in this group, there was no such thing. They tried by all means to be sure that this doesn't happen. In order to do that, the fifth thing they would do then is to, they believe that if it becomes necessary, you must castrate yourself to free yourself from the possibility of sexual immorality. Now, they realize that, according to them, that any kind of impurity, immorality, will keep them from going to this higher plane. And so they said, do whatever you can. Now, when you think about it, I want you to open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. Matthew 5:29-30. And so you can see how these things could have been a distortion, something borrowed from the Bible, and distorted. Matthew 5:29 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body that for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, you see where this concept are coming from. But more importantly, actually, this probably is the highest of all from what I see them practicing. It's actually Matthew 19, verse 12. Matthew 19, verse 12. Matthew 19, 12 reads, it says, "For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of the heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now, it says, the key thing I wanted to notice here is where it says, some are eunuchs made by men. That's castration. A eunuch is a man who is castrated. So he can walk with queens and so forth, and there will be no fear of anything from him. So this is what Christ taught, that some do it because they believe that this will be a way to get into heaven. And so you can begin to see how, if you are not careful, that this type of cult could really harm a person, because everything that they seem to practice seem to come out from the Bible in a very distorted fashion. And finally, or the sixth thing, is that to them, death is nothing but a gateway to what they call heaven, or to the next level. And you can see that this is actually what we have studied on Wednesday night about our view of death and living. And here it is, these people misusing it. And so they're not scared in that sense of death, even though they don't really know what's awaiting them. But one thing, though, that we need to be careful is, in all of this, as I listen carefully to them, first of all, they say the suicide, well, somebody asked them, well, what about this suicide thing? He said, well, we really don't call it suicide, we call it a graduation to a higher level. Now, see, the thing I'm driving at is that these individuals have used certain things from the Word of God in a very distorted fashion. And the greatest mark of them all is that in all of this, Christ was not mentioned. All that the only time Christ was mentioned was as an analogy, that when Christ came, that this is where things were, and when he realized that the world wasn't going to respond to his appeal to go to this higher place, then he left. So this is the only way they mention Christ. So what we have done is to show you why it is important that the believer be grounded in the Word of God. Because the slightest thing, I mean, some of us will live for long and some may not, but as you keep living, if you're not very careful, there may be times or moments in your life when you become shaky because of certain things that sound or appear to be good. Here is one of those cases. And this is why it is not surprising that some people who were in that cult were people who were going to churches. And they got bored because nothing seemed to be coming out of the churches. And that, of course, is a pitiful commentary on the state of the church as we know it today. So this is the reason why the Apostle John continues to warn believers about the Antichrist, whose spirit is already in the world today, who goes around misleading and giving people false hope and false teaching. So it is with this in mind, then, that we proceed now to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. We're going to look at the section, verses 22 and 23, as a section, and all that we're going to find out is that whole section is dealing about the liar. That's all we're going to see. 1 John chapter 2, 22 and 23. It's talking about a liar. We've seen that the Antichrist is a liar for sure, but now we have to look at this in a little more detail than we started before. So we begin, it says, who is the liar? Remember now, because the Antichrist are the ones lying, John becomes more specific about what he says about them. That's why he said, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Now the apostle raises a question for which he also supplies an answer. He asks, who is a liar? Now, but before we examine what John says, let us begin by recognizing the fact that from birth, all human beings are liars, both from experience and according to the word of God. Psalms 116, verse 11. 116, verse 11 says this: in my dismay, I said, all men are liars. Regeneration changes one aspect of this being a liar. The answer that we will examine shortly will reveal that there is something about this lying. It's really more an attitude displayed by someone in his life, or yet, if I may put it this way, it's a set of mind that somebody has. This lying that we're dealing with here, it can be displayed by words or by action. However, the worst type of lie is what we are going to face in this verse. It is unbelief, or what we may call an active contesting of truth of the gospel. Actively contesting it. This is what we see here. But according to our text, a liar is defined as the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, because denying Christ is something that is very important and is very essential for us as believers, that we should examine what it means to deny Christ and to see that while a believer may be guilty of this, yet no believer can really be guilty of it in the way it is defined in this context. I'm going to begin with the word deny, which comes from the Greek word aneomaia. This is a word translated deny in our passage. Aneomaia. Now that Greek word is used mostly in two basic senses. It conveys two different kind of idea. On one hand, it means to say no in relation to any question posed to you. If a question is given to you, you can say aneomai, which means no. But on the other hand, if it's in relation to a claim or a demand from somebody, then it has the meaning of refusing or resisting or rejecting. So it is for these ideas that the word now has come to mean to refuse, to deny, to dispute, to disown, or to disregard. Repeat, the meanings could now mean to refuse, deny, dispute, disown, or disregard. Now there are, in my mind, there are at least four forms of denial presented in the New Testament. Three of these apply to believers, and the other apply to the unbeliever. No believer can do the last one, in a sense, which we're going to see. So we'll take these few minutes, try to examine what is at least four different denial of Christ mean. The first meaning is unfaithfulness to one's relationship with the person of Christ. Unfaithfulness to Christ. And the key word really there is relationship. That's the key word. Relationship, one is unfaithful in their relationship with the person of Christ. Because the clearest example is that of the denial of our Lord by Peter, which is recorded in Mark chapter 14, and I will, if you open that passage, Mark chapter 14, verses 68 and 70. If we go a little bit towards the last half of verse 67, we'll read this. It says, "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said, "but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you are talking about," he said, and went into the entryway. Now Peter, in front of his slave girl, starts by pretending not to have understood what is being said. Now when you think about it, what is difficult to understand? The girl simply made a statement that shows that Peter was one of the disciples. Well, you know, what Peter did is, you know, he claims that he didn't understand what was going on. And when I think about it, it is what most people do today by pleading what they call the Fifth Amendment. Because it sounds to me that if somebody is telling the truth, why should they plead Fifth Amendment? Now, that's what Peter was doing here. I mean, those people who do what we call selective hearing. I mean, there's nothing difficult about what the lady said. Peter said, I didn't even have a clue as to what you're saying. What are you talking about? That's a problem, because something is going on with the apostle Peter at this point. But in any case, when you get to verse 70 and verse 71, we read, and it says, "Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you are talking about.'" Now just think about it. What's wrong with Peter? You mean that you don't know your Savior, Peter? You accompanied him to the court. So what's the problem? The problem here is Peter was afraid. As in all cases of this type of denial, the cause is always fear, fear of people, fear of apprehension, or fear of what other people would think about you, or the thought that confessing Christ will bring ridicule or cause some kind of persecution. This is how Peter responded. However, later on we're going to see that Peter had a different attitude as a later time in his life as an apostle. But meanwhile, before we look at his change in attitude, there is something that is very commendable to believers who are able to face this kind of assault on their faith and remain faithful and do not deny whom they believe. This is what we are told about a pastor of the church in Pergamum who was faithful to Christ in spite of the possibility of death. And so we read in Revelation 2:13. Revelation 2:13 says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce," that's the word deny, "your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." This is the right attitude to have, to show courage. No doubt the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, came to this type of courage later on in his life, because we are told so because of the incident that happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. Acts 4, 19 and 20 says this, "But Peter replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Now, what's the difference now? Remember, he was scared in front of a small little girl who is a slave, which by no, there's really no reason why the apostle should have been scared, but he sure was. But now, he's standing before what you may call an equivalent of the Supreme Court of the land, in a sense, and he says to them, judge for yourself. Should we obey you and not obey God? Now, so what's the difference now? The difference is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter has received power as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to the promise that our Lord had given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Samaria, Judea, and all over the world. It is this power, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that made the change. As soon as Peter received this, Peter's attitude changed. In other words, what we are saying is that we are all timid and afraid and concerned about people's opinion, but when we are under the power of the Holy Spirit, fear gives way to courage. Anxiety gives way to confidence. Why? Because we are told so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7 says this, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. In other words, if you want to be courageous as a believer, if you want to be filled with confidence, there is only one way out. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to remain faithful and not act like the old Apostle Peter? Then be filled with the Spirit. And this, in a sense, tells us that this first denial of Christ means denial of fellowship with Christ. That's the first denial. It really means denial of fellowship with Him. We come to the second one. So this is the first one, really, that we can say it's a denial of fellowship. That's really what it wound up being. The believer denies his fellowship, his association with the person of Christ. The second one, the denial of Christ takes the form of abdicating one's responsibility towards his family members. I use the word abdicating. Abdicating one's responsibility towards his family members. How do we know this and why do we say this? 1 Timothy, and I wish you open there, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. This is what it says. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Deny the faith. Now, I do not know how many believers really realize that it is their responsibilities to take care of their relatives in more ways than one, spiritually and materially. But here the emphasis is mostly on the material aspect. A believer must strive and work hard so that he will have some sufficiency to meet his own needs as well as those in his immediate family and all other extended family members. It is my conviction that when a believer fails in this area due to laziness, that he has brought shame, repute, to the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul was so concerned about this, he was concerned about setting an example that Christians should be one of the most hard-working people anywhere you find them. This should characterize a Christian, very hard-working, doesn't loaf around in the job. Wherever he is called upon, regardless of what the nature is, he is going to give all his best to it. So the Apostle Paul was so concerned about this that when he preached in Thessalonica, he refused taking any kind of support from them so that he can set an example for believers that laziness is incompatible with the Christian way of life. A Christian cannot afford to be a lazy bum, as they say, but really to be a lazy person. And that's what he wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. It is important, and I want to emphasize that it will be wrong for a believer to support a ministry or a church, in a sense, while neglecting his family without providing for them. Now, someone may say, what about giving support to the church or to the ministry? My response again is that according to this passage, you couldn't even begin to support any ministry when your family is starving. Now, when I say this, I realize that there are many people who do not understand the truth and therefore are looking for excuse or justification for not supporting any particular ministry. But what I said must be understood under the context of what the Bible teaches. And that thing I'm referring to is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. 1 Timothy 6, 8. That should be the guiding principle in this issue, because having said that you shouldn't support any ministry or even a church and they let your family go hungry or starve them to death or don't take care of them. And because somebody is going to say to me, well, you know, I'm always taking care of my family, that's why I cannot support this ministry or this or that. But we go to something that will caution us, 1 Timothy 6, 8. When we mean support, look at what the apostle said, and that's what I alluded to on Wednesday night, when he says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. See, that's the basic necessity that we're talking about. We're not talking about any other thing. Your primary responsibility is to provide the basic necessities of life, not the luxuries that people want. There are too many luxuries that we think that we can get around without. You know, I'll give you some basic, some that really don't mean much sense, but at least it's a luxury. A person decides, well, a 12-inch or 13-inch color television, I don't like it. It just, the viewing of it is not very pleasurable. Therefore, I must look for something 50 inches if there's one like that. Now, what is that? That's luxury. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have it if you can afford it and still do other things. But the point is if a person says, well, I'm really hurting, and yet, when you look around them, they live in luxury. The Apostle Paul said, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the basic need. In this society, basic needs include food and clothing. And to some people, basic needs include transportation. Not everyone, but there are people where a basic need becomes transportation. So if anyone refuses to support a ministry because of luxury, then he or she has denied Christ. That's the point. It is not just because I don't have money to support a ministry, but what is the reason for me not doing it? Is it for luxury? If you bear in mind the call that I just gave you, that actually took the word of God and twisted it upside down, they understood this concept. You only go with basic necessity of life, and some other things should come after you take or fulfill other responsibilities, which includes taking care of your family and, of course, supporting any ministry that either advances you spiritually or that causes the cause of Christ to be advanced all over the world. Believer, no one has to tell you how and where you do that, but the believer owes that as a part of his faith in Christ to do so. But you cannot do it at the expense of the basic necessity of your family. That's the point. The third denial of Christ means living a lifestyle that denies the power of God in the life of the believer. We're thinking about denying power now. Denial of power. That's the third way that we can deny Christ. And we look at this from Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus 1:16 says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Paul says that if a believer's lifestyle does not match his belief, then he is denying God. In fact, when we as believers live a life of defeat from our sin nature, we display this basic denial of the power that he has provided for us. And no wonder the Apostle Paul still says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, 5, he says this, having a form of godliness, but denying his power, have nothing to do with them. Paul warns believers concerning these believers who talk doctrine. I use the word talk doctrine in quotes. They use such epithets as brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, praise God, hallelujah, and all the rest of them. But when you look at their personal life, you will see abundant evidence of defeat from the sin nature, which then, in my opinion, or from what we're studying here, makes a mockery of the power that we claim that is found in the Word of God and that is provided by the Holy Spirit. When a believer's life does not reflect that, then in no way can he not say, or should he delude himself into thinking that he is not denying Christ. He is denying Christ at that point. Of course, there's another type of believer who thinks that the grace of God means licentious lifestyle. Such a person no doubt denies Christ. This is clearly indicated in Jude 4. Jude 4 says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, see, the point of this is, wherever you go throughout the scriptures, we as believers are constantly being warned that our lifestyles must match what we say we believe. Our lifestyles must match at all times what we say we believe. If there's any indication in our life that we are defeated Christians because we threw up our hand and said, well, I have a sin nature, there's really nothing I can do about it, and we always give in to whatever our sin nature dictates. When we do that, we are under defeat and we're under a state whereby we are denying the person of Christ. And this is incompatible with the life of one who is advancing spiritually. And that's what we're looking at. The fourth and the final one that we want to deal with is the denial of Christ in the sense of failure to acknowledge him as presented in the Word of God. This denial actually is manifested in two ways. And that's the first part of it, believer display. The other part is the one that unbeliever displays, which clearly indicates that that person is an unbeliever. For the believer, it is possible to display a rejection of truth which you formally accepted or believed, as we are warned, or at least cautioned, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says this. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction unto themselves. Here we see it's a very clear reference to believers who, though saved, have been sucked into falsehood, and then they began to question some of the fundamental things that they believe. And these fundamental things that they believe, by which they were saved, they now question or are concerned, why should we believe this? They begin to question themselves. If, however, they are believers, as we know, and they question this, that means they have gone into a very serious error. But if, on the other hand, if that person is an unbeliever, he hasn't even accepted the sovereign Lord to begin with. So, when he rejects anything said about Christ, then he is the one that is actually called a liar. The one who actually has rejected the person of Christ for who he is. Now, you may say, how do we know that? Well, if you recall, we have been studying verses 19 and verses 20 of 1 John chapter 2. And there, the fruit or the person, the Antichrist, have been characterized for us. Those who reject the reality of the person of Christ, they come to oppose with teachings that are actually contrary to what we find everywhere in the scriptures. For example, the Apostle John, in one of his gospel, wrote this, which I quote almost every Sunday, John 20 verse 31. John 20 verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, what he's saying is everything that Christ did, miracles and everything, all pointed to one thing, and that is to prove, to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, which we'll be studying in the next half of our study this morning. But the point is this: when a person sees all this and still refuses to believe that Christ is the Messiah, then there is no hope for that individual. And that is what we see in this passage. There is, of course, throughout history, there have always been an attack on the work and the person of Christ. This began very early in the history of the church. There have been those who either deny either the deity of Christ or his humanity. On the one hand, we know about what is called the Arian heresy. Arian heresy. The Arian heresy, in effect, says this, that while Christ was indeed a creator, or the creator of the world, that he himself was a creature of God, therefore not truly divine. Now, that was a very serious error that was perpetuated during the first, around the third or second century. People tried to advance it seriously. Now, the modern equivalent of this heresy today is the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. These are people who do not accept that Christ is God. Now, so, as we will find out eventually, when we think about Christ, Jesus Christ, we say that Christ is truly human and truly God. Now, as human and God, this is the way we probably should view it. If we look at it this way, there's one person, Jesus Christ. In that one person is humanity. In that one person is deity. The truth of the matter is the humanity never mixes with deity. And neither does deity mix with humanity? Each will maintain its identity. For example, when Christ was hungry, he could have called on his deity, fed himself, but he didn't. So our struggle throughout the scripture is to know when he is talking from here or here. For example, when he said, before Abraham, I am. He was talking this way because he used the word I am, which actually is what we call the sacred tetragrammaton. It's just four words that we really transliterated this way in English. That's the word he used, I am, which says he is God. And so that's why the Jews wanted to kill him, because they understood that no human being can ever make that kind of claim. So this is the thing that we have to be struggling with, and we have to keep our eyes wide open. That there are people who still deny this. However, while we deal with those, there's another group that arose at that time. And these were what we call the Docetists. Actually, that comes from a Greek word that means to appear. To appear. That's where this word comes from. Comes from a Greek word that means to appear. And so what these people say, they say, well, you know, that Christ, the body of Christ was not really real flesh and blood, but merely a deceptive, transparent phantom. They call it phantom. Or, of course, another word they use is spook. So what they were saying is, really, what you see that Christ had wasn't really a body. It appeared to be a body, and consequently, they say, because of this, Christ really did not go to the cross to suffer and die and rise again. Every of these things were an apparent thing that happened, but it wasn't really real. And so the church has to deal with them and have to fight them in every way to be sure that the truth about the person and the works of Christ is completely preserved. In the modern time, though, however, another angle of attack was introduced by the liberals with their quest, what they call quest for historical Jesus. That's a big thing that started in the last century and is continuing to today. And these liberals, they say that Jesus never made any messianic claim. He never claimed to be Messiah. That he never instituted any sacraments or anything like that. That he never predicted his death, nor did he rise from the dead. So to them, they said the story of Jesus was a deliberate imposture of the disciples. That they, in this case, this group of people either minimized or they totally neglected the miracles recorded in the gospel. And so they regard those, to them, they say it's a husk. Those miracles you find in the gospel, they say it's just nothing but husk that needs to be removed to come to the real Jesus. That's their whole idea. So, in an attempt to find historical Jesus, as they say, they came up with such erroneous concept as the fatherhood of God. God is the father of everyone. And yet the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God. So God is not the father of every human being. God is the creator of every human being, but not the father, because father means a different kind of relationship. It means a protector, one who takes care of you, one who cares for you in a special way because of a special relationship that exists. This is a false doctrine when people begin to say God is the father of everyone. He's not. So after all this, these people came out with things like the brotherhood of mankind, the infinite, what they call infinite value of the human soul, because it's so valuable to God that no one really can go to hell. That's really what they were speaking to. But in any case, all their efforts have amounted to nothing, simply because there is no way to know Jesus Christ without the supernatural. In other words, if you remove the supernatural, you cannot find Jesus Christ. Because, think about it, everything about Christ is supernatural. His birth, virgin birth. His death on the cross, supernatural. His resurrection, supernatural. His ascension, supernatural. His miracles, supernatural. So either way you slice it, you cannot find Christ without believing in those miracles. And this have been the attempt that we as believers have been warned by the Apostle John, that there are many people attempting to tell you, why do you want to believe in miracles? Why do you want to believe in those type of things? You know, those things were things that happened and people were not sophisticated, and that's why they wrote it. The truth of the matter, it is the same God who, if he chooses today, he can still do it. In fact, there are cases that he has done so. But people always want to deny these things. And so as believers, we must not be a part of anything that we deny the power of Christ in our lives. And we do so by not showing a life of defeat. We don't allow ourselves to be defeated by our sin nature. We don't live a life that shows to an unbeliever, here is a person who believes in Christ, who claims there is power in the person of Christ, that there is power provided by the Holy Spirit. And yet when you look at his or her life, there is no evidence that there is power of victory in that person's life. This is what we are warned and what we should not get to. And that is the word anomia, denying Christ. And this Christ, we need to take up and understand a little more about that word Christ before we can finally zero in on what the Apostle John is saying, who is a liar, is the one who denies Christ. It's time for break. When we come back, we'll pick up the word Christ.